The gospel is such good news because it not only announces but actually demonstrates the total victory of the kingdom of God over this present world order held captive under sin. It demonstrates it. Today's passage, set in the early Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, gives us one small vignette of this victory. And through all the ages ever since, God's people are sustained and have been sustained by the very taste of Christ's victory, even the fragrance of it in the air when circumstances appeared otherwise grim. In 1529, Martin Luther wrote his powerful hymn, Ein feste Burg, a mighty fortress, celebrating this victory of the kingdom of God in these lines. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. As we saw last week, when the Lord Jesus Christ toured Galilee and the region round about, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, he typically began his preaching in the synagogues. And he began there with very good reason. The synagogue is a natural place for a preacher to start, because here's where God's people assemble on Sabbath days and on market days to have the scriptures opened and explained by scribes and rabbis, men trained, men set apart for that very work. Many of the synagogue teachers would be their own congregational rabbis or scribal teachers in residence. They'd be men who lived and worked in that particular congregation week after week, year after year. But the New Testament also gives us abundant evidence that many synagogues were glad to welcome to their pulpit a fresh young rabbi just beginning to assemble his own particular school of disciples around him. Such a man at this point of his ministry was Jesus of Nazareth. Comparing gospel with gospel, we know that by the time of today's episode in Capernaum, Jesus has already taken as disciples two sets of brothers, all four of them young fishermen, living and working in this very town of Capernaum on the northern shore of the lake. There were Andrew and Simon Peter, the sons of Jonas, and there were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Among these four of them, later of course to become a class of 12, Peter alone was married and a taxpayer. So we know that Peter was somewhere past his 20th birthday. All the rest of them were somewhat younger. Each of them physically strong, capable, responsible enough to run their own respective fishing businesses and so on, but none of them beyond their teens. All the Renaissance depictions of the apostles aside, the fact is that young Jewish rabbis like Jesus simply don't call decrepit old bearded men into their schools. They call schoolboys. Jesus is now about 30 years of age, and he's leading a small but growing school of boys, still in their formative years, which actually, when you think of it, accounts for a lot of the behavior, the immaturity we see later on in the Gospels. Well, synagogues in Galilee and well beyond Galilee are hearing some pretty amazing things about this particular young rabbi. So invitations to fill their pulpits are coming fast and furious. But if his reputation raised their curiosity actually to hear him open the scriptures and show them the mighty kingdom of God now present among them is enough to knock their socks off, which is almost but not quite a literal translation of verse 32. The New American Standard Bible very modestly puts it, and they were amazed at his teaching. But beloved, amazed hardly goes all the way to describe it. Amazed is an understatement, a vast understatement, because the word Luke uses here conveys the idea that as the congregation sat there listening to him, they are transfixed. They're sitting there, as it were, in a pool of water holding a live toaster. His teaching on the kingdom of God is a 2x4 of grace and glory square across the face. The word means that as he preached and they listened, with every fresh teaching he presented, they were being struck out of themselves, as the word is. Struck out of themselves. You can almost hear them oohing and aahing at every incredible new vista he opens to them from the pages of Scripture. We don't hear that very much in our churches anymore, do we? It's too bad. Well, these poor, long-suffering people, thirsty souls, parched and dry after years of enduring the typical lectures of the scribes, suddenly they have before them this young man in their pulpit, and he's teaching them the very word of God. And it's as though they'd been led out into green pastures, beside still waters, fresh heavenly rain washing over them, bolts from the blue constantly lighting up the sky around them. The world and my place in it all becomes crystal clear in the teaching of Jesus. There's no uncertainty anymore. There's no ambiguity. We've never heard anything like this. The kingdom of God and the mighty, great-hearted character of our King, could that really be what the Bible's all about? Here's a new teaching, they were saying, and with authority. Never a man spoke as this man. So these first two verses of our sermon text today sum up his usual practice of teaching in the synagogues. The next two verses introduce us to the unusual person who disrupted the service. Verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man having the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What's that to us and to you?" Literally, that's what this poor demonized man says. It's open contempt for the truth and beauty of God's kingdom, contempt for his goodness and grace. And it's demonic. It's demonic. This unnamed man sitting there in the pew quite literally isn't himself. He's not thinking his own thoughts. He's not framing his own words. He's not ordering his own affairs. He's simply and very completely out of control. Now, I want to take a few minutes, first of all, to explain this man's unusual condition, because we see several examples of it in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. If we don't understand what it is for a man to be demonized, we'll naturally be fearful of it for ourselves, and we'll think, well, maybe it could happen to me, maybe it could happen to someone I love. And it's obviously a very terrible thing for anyone to have to endure. But if we do understand it biblically, we'll take the proper precautions against it. We'll take courage in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we'll find refuge under his wings. So what is this unusual person's condition? It differs from that of a man being left under the power of his own personal sin and guilt, which, if we properly understand it, is plenty fearful enough. To make one's own bad, lawless decisions, and then to have to live with their consequences, absent faith in Christ the Redeemer. That by itself is a fearful thing. It's very truly to be lost and bound for hell. And we see people in that sad condition all around us, every day. But this man, This Capernaum synagogue goer actually lies under the controlling power of another conscious being. If the precious fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control, the filthy castings of an unclean spirit certainly include that of being out of control. He's inappropriate, intemperate, insolent, foul-mouthed, raging out loud in a place meant for sweet fellowship and prayer. But to call this demon possession gives the wrong sense, because the demon doesn't actually possess him. This isn't an ownership situation, it's a rental. In fact, it's worse than a rental. It's demonic squatting on the man's soul, renting space without paying for it. The point is, to be demonized is temporary, it's not permanent. He wasn't born that way. By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he need not die this way. The unclean spirit's living for a time in a house he doesn't own, doesn't pay for, doesn't care for. What's a transient demon care if he tears out all the copper pipes and spray paints the walls of the house he's living in? What's he care if he destroys the poor man's or woman's soul or body? He doesn't care about anything that's truly important. That's really the intent of the demon's words at the beginning of verse 34, to say he doesn't care about the gospel of the kingdom being preached. Our New American Standard Bible gives us an uncharacteristically loose translation when it says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" That's pretty loose. A better rendering of the Greek is simply, "Ha! What's that to us and to you, Jesus, Nazarene?" In other words, who cares what you say? Who cares about truth and beauty? Who cares about goodness and grace and love for others? In the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus meeting another demonized man in the country of the Gerasenes on yonder side of the lake from Capernaum. This one, Mark says, constantly, night and day, was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. The man's destroying himself, body and soul. If this demon truly possessed the man instead of merely using him, you can be sure the demon would take better care of his own things. But simply to use people up and then throw them away, that's the essence of demonic behavior. Because they don't own, they don't care. Jesus, on the other hand, owns you, and Jesus cares. As the gospel unfolds, in opposition to Christ and his kingdom mounts, the day soon comes, described in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 and following. The day comes when, casting out yet another demon from yet another stricken man, Jesus finds himself among people who are so twisted in their thinking as to say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And you remember Jesus' powerful response to such a ridiculous charge. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Beloved, note that last part carefully. In whatever worries you may have these days for yourself, or for your loved ones, or for the apparently downward spiral of civilization generally, cherish these words. Hold on to them. The kingdom of God has come. Not will come when things get bad enough. Not may come or might come if you let it. Today, I, Jesus, am casting out demons, and that means beyond all controversy that the kingdom of God, infinite in might and power, love and mercy, goodness and grace, this kingdom is right among you, right here, right now. Satan, the accuser of your souls, the tormentor of the demonized, Satan is this very day by the finger of God bound and plundered, because a stronger man than he has come and reasserted possession. So we've noted the Lord's usual practice of teaching in the synagogues, and then we looked at the very unusual person who disrupted the service. We delve deeper now into the glory of this kingdom and its king as finally we turn our attention to the unanswerable power of Christ to set the captive free. Now, this, you'll recall, was the messianic mission that Isaiah laid out in his 61st chapter, which happened to be Jesus' preaching text in the Nazareth synagogue up in verse 18. And it's a very important point. The Christ was sent to proclaim release to the captives. Beloved, listen. To follow Jesus as your Lord and King puts absolutely no crimp in your life. It isn't another set of chains. Under the terms of the new covenant, to follow this King is to be led out of darkness into the light, out of death into life, out of bondage into freedom. Freedom. We should consider several things about the unanswerable power of the Lord Jesus Christ to free this man. First of all, consider Christ's sovereign purpose to crush the ancient rebellion. Demonic activity was one manifestation of a cosmic scale rebellion against God that predates the fall of man described for us in Genesis 3. Satan, of course, had himself fallen from his created glory before he tempted anyone else to join him in rebellion against God. That rebellion was already well underway when the serpent first came slithering up to the woman in the garden. But the point here is that God intends by Jesus Christ to crush it. Crush the rebellion, to put an absolute, irrevocable end to it. And the demons know it. The demons know it. Sometimes they seem to know it better than we do. Face to face with Jesus, the reckless devil inhabiting this poor man finds himself face to face with his own nemesis, his judge, his executioner. And whether he puts it as a question or as a statement of fact, which is a point grammatically unclear in the Greek, the fact is that he knows that for him and those like him, the party's over. Whether it's now or later, you've come to destroy us. Second, we can scarcely miss Christ's power to extract the truth and compel obedience, even from the unwilling. "I know who you are," said the demon, "the Holy One of God." The demon said that. Beloved, it's with no joy that an unclean spirit makes a confession like that, but in the presence of truth itself, truth incarnate, even a demon's constrained to speak truly. Psalm 66 opens with a reminder of this divine power to constrain a true confession of God's greatness even from the unwilling. It begins with these words, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you." Feigned obedience. "You are the Holy One of God," says the demon. And he's exactly right. He hates to say it. He'd much rather say something else, much rather say something insolent, something abusive. He'd much rather cover up the holiness of Christ and then lie about it. But in the presence of Jesus, he simply must say it. He's constrained to say it because it's the truth. And it may be true testimony, but look at this. It's not admissible in this judge's courtroom. It's not admissible because the witness is under compulsion. He's notoriously unreliable. And in fact, his testimony is simply not necessary to make the case. The demon's confession is just one more extraneous noise, wasting the congregation's valuable time, no matter what he shouts out among them. Those worshipers have come to the house of God. They've come to worship. And Christ's very presence there before the listening people is enough to prove the point. He is the Holy One of God. And nothing this demon says could possibly add to or detract from that. So Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silenced and come out of him." Well, then thirdly, let's not fail to notice Christ's sovereign care to preserve the man unharmed. It's interesting that Luke, the physician, is the one who makes this point. There were no bumps, bruises, lacerations, contusions, or any other physical side effects. Even after one last convulsive hurling of the poor man to the floor, he rises again, free and unharmed. Such a well-grounded hope we ordinary run-of-the-mill sinners may therefore have through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope, the sure hope, that sins left behind us, those addictive bad habits, those remaining vestiges of the old man repented of, may trouble us no more. They may trouble us no more. Is there anything too hard for him? In Adam, all indeed have died. No doubt about it. We're all dead in Adam, and yet in Christ shall all be made alive. The final outcome of that disrupted Sabbath worship service? Well, the demon's powerfully silenced and cast out. A man's powerfully freed from bondage. A congregation's left absolutely amazed, buzzing among themselves about this man and the power of his message. For myself, I'd love to know what the man himself was thinking and saying, and feeling as he left that service. The man rescued. The man free at last from the intolerable tyranny of his soul's occupation by a foreign power. Freed in Christ from the intolerable burden of our own sins. Freed from the burden of our own guilt, from our own condemnation. What should we be saying when we leave here today? With respect to that other cleansing of the demonized I mentioned, that legion, the man cutting himself, the man from the tombs of Gadara. Mark 5, verses 18 and following, gives us the aftermath. He says, "As Jesus was getting into the boat, The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." Today, perhaps you haven't experienced the devastation of a demon. Perhaps the damning sins in question are your own. But has the Lord done great things for you? Has he shown you mercy? Are you ready with a report?